every child of God in this world is constantly at war on three fronts. Constantly assaulted by the world. All the care of the world. All the allurements of the world. All of those things that entice our carnal appetites. Constantly assaulting us. Driving us, if possible, away from Christ, His worship, His glory, His will, and His purpose. And we're constantly assaulted by the flesh that dwells in us. The flesh that's in us by nature, what we are by nature, is in complete agreement with all that is in the world. I pause because I want that to soak in. All the evil that's in the world, all that is in us by nature, is in complete agreement with it. And we're constantly assaulted by that inner man, who yet hates God and hates Christ and hates righteousness and loves self and loves iniquity in every way. And we're constantly assaulted by the devil himself, by Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who, with every effort of his being, strives to drive us away from our Savior, to turn us from looking to Him, trusting Him, adoring Him, rejoicing in Him, and walking with Him. Therefore, we are admonished and admonished with great clarity in the 6th chapter of Ephesians to take on the whole armor of God. In this 6th chapter of Ephesians, as Paul brings his epistle to its conclusion, he ends this book in a rather unusual way, calling us to war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The old soldier knew that the battle would soon be over for him. He knew he would soon join the ranks of the triumphant, and for himself that was a delightful prospect in anticipation of that time when his last breath would be taken upon this earth. The apostle wrote to Timothy and said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to die, and I'm happy I am. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." But this man, who was such a mighty, influential leader in the army of heaven, was concerned for those he would leave behind, you and me, soldiers on the battlefield, into whose hands the battle falls generation after generation. Therefore, he calls us to courage. Courage in the midst of battle. Always beware of the warfare. Don't ever shut your eyes to it, not for a moment, but never be timid because of it. He identifies the enemy in verse 12. The rulers of the darkness of this world, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, and the devil himself. And he assures us throughout his epistles over and over again, though the battle is long and hard, victory is sure. And then he tells us that we must be properly prepared for battle. And the only way you can be properly prepared for battle is to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God. Let's begin reading at verse 10 and through verse 16. Finally, my brethren, be strong. He's not talking about mustering strength. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong, trusting Him who has all might and all power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God for this purpose, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Here Paul enumerates the various pieces of armor God's prepared for us. Those who go to war under the banner of the cross, under the banner of the Lord of hosts, dare not do so in any armor except that which God has forged. Human strength, human might, human wisdom, human ability, human devices are nothing for this battle. They are not suitable for our warfare. The arm of flesh will fail you. It doesn't matter which arm of flesh it is. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Therefore, Paul carefully shows us what the armor of God is, describing it piece by piece. And the armor makes up a complete suit, furnishing the believer with everything he needs to take the field against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In our text, Paul tells us that we must take the field wearing the girdle of truth. Look at verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. The soldier's girdle, a very important part of his armor. We would describe it as a wide, heavy belt. It was used to join the upper parts of armor as well as to those in the lower parts of the body. It was used to hold the sword. It was also a beautifully crafted part of his suit. It was an ornament as well as a weapon. The girdle was designed to give strength to the rest of the body, to give a man strength to stand and to carry on the warfare, to give him agility to move about. It wasn't really a weapon at all. But here it's listed first. Above all, not above all the weapons, but before all the weapons. Because this girdle, this belt, kept all other things together. The soldier in the field of battle must have this girdle to give him the support and agility to conduct his warfare. It braces him up for conflict. It gives him that strength that Paul admonishes. He says, be strong. And the way to be strong is to take on you the girdle of truth. Paul's doctrine is obvious. It is our responsibility to stand against the wiles of the devil, and the only way to do so is to have your loins girt about with truth. Let me try to approach the message in three ways tonight. First, I'll talk about our responsibility, and then our strength, and then some brief direction, instruction about putting on this girdle of truth. First, let me show you that it is our responsibility to stand against Satan's temptations resisting him at every point. Specifically, Paul tells us that we must stand against the wiles of the devil. As I was preparing the message, I realized that I almost made the mistake of presuming that you would think of these things as being real urgent. The fact is, you probably don't. We're inclined almost to be influenced by Hollywood and philosophy and so on. The devil's not really real. And all the things associated with the devil and witchcraft and sorcery and demonism, those things aren't real. They couldn't be more real. And the subtlety of Satan, the wiles, the methods by which Satan would destroy, are so crafty and so subtle, he makes you think they're not even existent. Satan is real. His influence is real. His power is real. Unrelenting. Unrelentingly subtle. Unrelentingly opposed to us. And altogether beyond our imagination. His wiles, his methods, his strategy of assault is crafty, subtle, and always hidden. Always hidden. Always hidden. He never comes with a pitchfork in his hand and horns on his head. Never. Never. It's always crafty, subtle, and hidden. Seeking to keep us from being prepared for it. Stand, therefore. In verse 13, this word stand has the idea of standing triumphant and victorious when the war is over. But here it speaks of our position in the field of war. It's a military expression. The word is a command implying our duty, something required of us. God the Holy Ghost here by Paul says to you and I, whom God has planted on the rock, Christ Jesus, plant your feet firmly on the rock and stand. Don't be moved by anything or anybody anytime. Stand. Stand. I want very much to be the kind of man in every detail of my life that you who know me know exactly what to expect of me. I want you to be able to anticipate how I will respond to anything. I want my wife, my daughter, my family, I want you who are here in this congregation, everybody who knows me, to anticipate accurately exactly what I'll do in any situation. God give me grace so to stand with my feet firmly planted on the immovable rock, Christ Jesus. Let there be no cowardly retreat, no treacherous yielding to the methods of evil by which Satan would devour. When a captain sees his men beginning to shrink in battle, beginning to think the battle is lost, he will give them orders. Stand, men! Stand! Hold your ground! Don't be moved! That's the sense of Paul's words here. Children of God, Satan must be stoutly resisted and never yielded to. For this, we have the express command of Holy Scripture. Listen to the word. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, stand against Satan. That takes courage. And that's what the girdle of truth gives. Courage to stand in the heat of the battle. Sometimes resisting Satan may cost dear. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 12, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Some have. Some have. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Paul implies by those words that such may be the case with many. Those who name the name of Christ carry His honor into the field with them. And for Christ's sake, we must resist the adversary. God give us grace to be like Job. A lot of folks find a lot of fault with Job, and Job was a man just like you and me, and it's easy to find fault with such things as we are. But Job was a remarkable man. When Satan dared to say to God, Job serves you for what he can get out of you, Job was sorely tempted in his family, in his health, in his wealth, in his honor, and then by his pretended friends. But Job stood firm, resisting Satan's assaults. He said to his accusing friends, I will hold fast my integrity. I will not be moved from my righteousness. The root of the matter is in me. Now fault him as you will for whatever attitude you may perceive in him. Job said, I will hold my integrity. I will not let go of my righteousness. The root of the matter is in me. And he worshiped God. And God gloried over Job before Satan. This is how God spoke of him. Still he holdeth fast his integrity. Never a man since that day, except the Son of Man, who was so assaulted as Job. And still he holdeth fast his integrity. It is our safety to stand against the wiles of the devil, to resist Satan at all times. Our armor is described here for us as armor for fighting. And yet the armor described, all of it, is defensive weaponry, except for the sword of the Spirit. That's the only offensive weapon that's described here. Those who enlist under the banner of the cross must burn their bridges behind them, refusing to go back, making no way to go back. Burn your bridges and thus stand. This standing against Satan might be well expressed as just being perseverance. The just shall live by his faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just stands believing God. The just stands trusting Christ. The just stands trusting the Redeemer, and that's all. The meaning of that text is just this. The believer stands to his faith, and standing to his faith, he comes off with life. But those who recoil, those who turn back, those who run from their colors, God has no pleasure in them except the just execution of his wrath upon them. Satan is such an enemy that the only way to deal with him is resisting him. He roars like a lion, but he's a coward at heart. He knows he has but a short time. Believe this. Believe this. I've written it down. I'm going to give it to you just like I've written it down because I want myself to believe what I'm telling you. Satan trembles at the faith of God's elect. A believing man, he can do nothing with. A believing woman, he cannot harm. A believing one is constantly under Jehovah's care. Satan is an enemy that encroaches little by little, never out front all of a sudden. The apostle says in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That implies that Satan gets the advantage of us little by little. Give in a little here, give in a little there, you'll give in a little more. And you'll give in a little more. He encroaches little by little. We must therefore resist him at all times and in all things. Satan is an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. When he accuses us, the way we resist him is by laying hold of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. When he raises Moses up and would speak condemnation to us, we look to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our great Savior, our great Joshua, and we trust his blood, his righteousness, and his grace. Not only must we stand against Satan, resisting his temptations. We must stand in our place. God appoints the place for his people. He appoints the place where he would have you serve him, walk with him, and serve his kingdom. Stay in your place. It's the soldier's responsibility to hold his station. Some have been executed for leaving their station, though they were successful in their efforts. MacArthur was a very famous military leader, and one with whom most experts that I've read after say his judgments were better than those of his commander. But he was relieved of his duty because he refused to obey his commander. Let everyone wherein he is called, therein abide with God. That's in 1 Corinthians 7:24. And what he's saying, he said, Merle, if you're born a free man, serve God as a free man. If you're born in slavery, serve God as a slave. If you're born rich, serve God with your riches. If you're born in poverty, serve God in your poverty. Don't strive to leave your place, but serve God where God puts you, with the gifts God gives you, where He places you in His providence by His grace. We can do nothing acceptable to God except in the place of our calling. Uzzah, I have no question, had the best of intentions. It was his purpose to keep the ark of God from falling into the ditch. But that wasn't something God required of him. He was not a priest. He wasn't to touch it. If a man leaves his post without God's bidding, he leaves the promise of God's protection. The wise man Solomon writes, "A bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place." The fact is, you and I are not charged for not doing what God's appointed for somebody else. We're not charged to do what somebody else is to do, and we're not charged with not doing what God's appointed for someone else. Every man must give account of his own stewardship. You see, God has a place for every man, every woman, and every child in His kingdom. A place to serve Him. I have said this before. I say it again now. It'll bear repetition. I have known since the first day I came to Danville, this is the place God has for me to serve Him. No other place is a place for me to serve Him. No other place. No other place. This is the place God's put me. But no man has the leave to choose his own place. Sadly, preachers particularly like to climb the ladder. A place of more prominence, more money, more people, climb the ladder. That's not for me to choose or for any man to choose. I have often had preachers, fellows who thought they were preachers, wanted to be preachers, come to me and wanted to preach. Now, well, would you be interested to go here? Well, I couldn't go there. No, I couldn't go there. Now, well, go back slopping hogs, do something useful. God's servants can't choose their place. Korah died under the wrath of God because he desired Moses' place. Saul's sacrifice was an abomination to God because he took the place of God's priest. Peter, after the Lord had restored him, we're slow to learn, aren't we? The Lord had just restored Peter from his horrible fall. And Peter looked over at John. And he said, Lord, what's this man going to do? And the Lord said, Peter, that's none of your business. That's none of your business. That's not your responsibility. It's not yours to even know, let alone determine the place of another. God requires no more of us than faithfulness in the place where He put us. Faithfulness in the place where He put us. God moves men and women from one place to another to do various things. But where God puts you, serve God in that place. Whether it's low or high. Let us therefore stand against Satan, resisting his temptations, standing faithfully at our post, faithfully in the work God's given us, having your loins girt about with truth. Now here's the second thing. Our only strength against Satan is the truth of God. Our only strength against the wiles of the devil, against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, is the truth of God. I take that to be accurately understood in three ways. First, obviously, Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. Christ is truth. And we must have Him and trust Him as the way, the truth, and the life, without whom we cannot come to God. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All truth is in Christ and comes from Christ. Larry, why is that so hard for us to get hold of? It's all in Him. It all comes from Him. It doesn't come from history books or science books or philosophy books. All truth is in Christ and comes from Christ. Those things revealed in all the law and prophets, as Brother Larry just spoke of as you read in Isaiah 4, the shadows and types, those were just figures of the truth. Christ is truth. All those things were just figures of the truth. We get wrapped up in and get so easily turned aside to frivolity. I had a letter from a good friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. He will hear this message, I'm sure. And he was asking me about, he hears a lot of folks using the word Yeshua with regard to God. That's the only word to use. And even some folks who believe the gospel of God's grace, that's the word to use all the time. I guess it sounds impressive to some people. But all that is inroads into the church of God by a cultic group that doesn't know God from a billy goat. But we get turned aside with stuff. We get impressed with this. And we start chasing rabbit trails. Don't do it. Don't do it. Truth is simple. It's plain. It's clear. Christ is truth. Christ is truth. Anything that doesn't come from Him and give glory to Him and direct your heart to trust Him is not truth. Christ is truth. He is the true bread, the true manna from heaven. He is the brazen serpent to whom we must look. He is the rock of Israel, the foundation that supplies all our needs. He's the true ladder that brings God to us and brings us to God. He's the true ram sacrificed for us, the true Passover lamb, the true high priest over the house of God who makes us accepted with God. Christ Jesus taught the truth while He was upon this earth. He taught the truth about man, about God, about redemption, about salvation, about grace. In John chapter 6, our Lord had just fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. And man, they followed Him. They were wanting some more fish. They were wanting another welfare meal. they wanted somebody to take care of them. And the Lord, rather than giving them what they came for, taught them about election and redemption and grace and salvation by God's purpose and God's decree and God's work. And the multitudes turned and walked no more with Him. They left Him altogether. Our Lord Jesus declared plainly the necessity of spiritual worship. He said, God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And he taught the certainty of the resurrection, of judgment, and of eternity. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, we have the full, final, complete revelation of God's truth. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, nowhere else. It is revealed by the gospel, the Word of God. He is that one who is the express image of God, and He is the Word by whom God makes Himself known to men. This one who is the brightness of the Father's glory. And He is known by this book of truth. This book of truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All proper doctrine, all proper reproof, all proper instruction in righteousness comes right out of this book. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. This is hard for some folks to get hold of. It ain't hidden. This is not called the hiding of God, but the Word of God. It's not the covering up of God, but the unveiling of God. It is not the secret of God, but the revelation of God. God making His secret known. And the only way you can know God's truth is by this Word. The only way. Let us then not be inclined toward any confession or any creed or any philosophy or any system, but rather the Word of God and that alone. It seems to me that by truth, the apostle here is speaking particularly of the doctrine of Christ revealed in Scripture. The doctrine of substitution. Turn back a few pages to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is the declaration of God of redemption accomplished by the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, our crucified Savior. That's the reason the apostle says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of God is that by which we must gird our loins to find strength for the warfare. We must have our hearts and minds strengthened with the girdle of truth, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And truth, this girdle of truth, has something to do with experience. It's not just facts. It's not just believing certain things, but it is having a God-given knowledge and assurance of truth. So that we walk before God with the truth and sincerity of a true heart. Man may go to war being well trained and having the best of arms, but he goes to war with great fear and trembling, and he has no strength for the battle except he have confidence. And that which gives the believer confidence is this God-given faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that comes to us by the Word of truth, revealing Christ in us, the girdle of truth. The girdle of truth. If you've ever watched these Ironman competitions or weightlifting competitions, those fellows put that wide belt on them and tie it snug around them, to hold them snug that they can lift the weight with firmness. This is what truth does for God's people. It gives us the strength to stand. It gives us the strength to stand. Behold, thou desirest truth in here, in the inward parts. Fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Let us draw near with a true heart to our God. We who serve the Lord are to serve Him with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is nothing in itself. We must have godly sincerity, a God-given devotion to God, His will, and His glory. A God-given devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one imagine that he's prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with theories and speculations that he's learned from others. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I came not to you. I came not to you with the excellency of man's speech. He said, I didn't come to you with logic and laws of rhetoric and expressing great eloquence and power of persuasion. He says, I came to you with simplicity for a good reason, so that your faith might stand not in the words of men, but in the power of God. If I can talk you into believing something, somebody else can talk you out of it. If I can persuade you something so, somebody else can persuade you it's not so. But if God persuades you by His Word, you can't be unpersuaded. If God persuades you by His Word, folks say, hey, you need not talk to Sam Wall. He's stubborn as a brick wall with this thing. He won't listen to anything. Good. Good. I'm often accused of being just that way. You won't listen to reason. Not yours. No. But you don't even want to investigate this. I'm not going to. I'm just not going to. Well, how do you know you've got the truth? Because I've got it. What, you tell me what I need. I need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I need His blood, His righteousness, and His grace. And I frankly am not interested in anything else, no matter who offers it. I would advise you to be of the same mind. Nothing but the truth of God clearly understood and cordially, warmly, heartily, willfully embraced will enable us to keep our feet for a moment. Now, one more thing. The words having your loins girt about with truth might better be translated, gird yourselves with truth. You see, God the Holy Ghost is here telling us something we must do. I know. I'm fully aware. I think you know I'm fully aware. We can do so only as God the Holy Ghost Himself gives us grace and faith to do so. And yet He commands us to gird our loins about with truth. So let me give you some direction for putting on the girdle of truth. Christ is the truth of God we must put on. Receive Him as God's truth. Trust Him. And any doctrine, any fable, any vain question, any religious curiosity that turns you even for a moment from looking to Christ, trusting Christ, following Christ, run from it like you would a coiled up rattlesnake. Don't get near it. Don't get near it. Anything that turns you from Christ is not of God. Anything that turns you from His will, His glory, His cause is not of God. The Word of God is the truth by which our hearts must be established. So search the Scriptures like the Bereans daily to determine those things that are true. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing, that is, rightly understanding the word of truth. Live, my brother, live, my sister, upon the truth you profess with sincerity, with an honest heart. Worship God and serve God from your inmost being in sincerity and truth. And having done all, stand. Stand. Stand fast, having your loins braced and held firm with the girdle of truth for Christ's sake. Amen. Lindsay, come listen to him, please. While Lindsay's